Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together for to consider this of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. And all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. When I was in college, I took a course called Business Law, and one of my favorite professors taught it, and his manner of teaching was somewhat strange, but he opened every class with a 5 to 10 question true-false quiz, and it really was just a test of whether or not you had read the assigned reading for the class period. And he didn't want to challenge the student's honesty with a did you read question, but he gave this test, gave this quiz every period to see if you had read. And if you had read the material with a modicum of understanding and retention, you would do fine on the quiz. If you hadn't read, of course, your chances of doing well on the quiz were rather negligible. While I understood the process that this professor was doing, I've often thought about the challenges of kind of binary true-false answers. Now, for those of us who are committed to the truth of theological concepts, the distinction between what is true and what is false matters to us. And we ought not to give up on this idea of things being true or false. And yet, if you've ever had to write a true-false question based upon what a book says, you will know that sometimes it can be very, very tricky, especially if you're not a fan of just copying verbatim what was said in the book. Did the book say blah, 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 true or false? If you want to craft it in your own words, you begin to understand that it can become something of a hazard. The more complex a statement is, the more murky the answer can become. And theologians have been laboring to craft just the right words to communicate the truth. Sometimes you will hear a pastor says, Lord, speak to us through your word. Well, for the most rigorously strict theologian, that is the precisely incorrect words to use. Lord, speak to us in your word is to be preferred over speak to us through your word. And if you want to have a nice little talk about neo-orthodoxy, we can talk about why that is after the sermon. The church has known controversies from its very start, and it is through these controversies that we have hammered out how we are to talk about God in ways that are true rather than in ways that are false or ways that are muddy. Even before the resurrection, controversies arose in the disciples about leadership and the resurrection. And this evening, we will look at how the fledgling church dealt with one of its greatest controversies. This event still matters for the church because the subject matter of this event is still something that the Christian church is wrestling with today. How the church resolved the matter formed the foundation for church polity, especially for the Reformed world. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. They have found the Lord opening the door of the gospel to the Gentile world. And while they are tarrying at the church in Antioch, a Gentile center, controversy finds them. Notice that Paul and Barnabas don't go looking for trouble. Trouble comes and finds them. As we consider this event and its effects, we find a number of controversies in this passage, some controversies that are contemporary and some that are historical. And I want us to consider the chronological controversy, the foundational controversy, and the evidential controversy. The chronological controversy, the foundational controversy, and the evidential controversy. We begin with a controversy that deals with the timing of the Jerusalem Council. And if you didn't know that there is a trouble or a controversy regarding the timing of the Jerusalem Council, well, buckle up. Here it is. The meeting of the church appears here in Acts chapter 15. But in order to understand Acts chapter 15, we also have to understand that some of these events also appear in Galatians chapter 2. In fact, I almost thought that we ought to take a pause here, look at Galatians chapter 2, and come back to Acts chapter 15, but we're just going to go ahead. How do we reconcile this chronology between what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and what we find here in Acts chapter 15? And the question is, how do we have to? Is there a controversy here? And I wanted to consider which visit this is and what happened on it. For this question, we consider which visit to Jerusalem does Paul mention in Galatians chapter 2. You're there in the New Testament. You can flip over to Galatians chapter 2 and see what all the kerfuffle is all about. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is talking about his experience with the church in Jerusalem during the interim of his being saved. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel of which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. But of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever that were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they should go to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So what is this meeting that appears here in Galatians chapter 2? Until recently, until the 20th century really, the incontrovertible answer was that Galatians 2 and Acts 15 referred to the same event. The event that we see here in Acts 15 verses 2 through 4. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. If you notice in verse 1 and verse 2, they come down from Judea and they go up to Jerusalem. That's typical way of talking about Jerusalem. You always are going up to Jerusalem, you're always coming down from Jerusalem. So recent scholarship, though, has said that no, Galatians 2 is talking about a totally different trip to Jerusalem. Usually, it is referring, they say it refers to Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30, the so-called famine visitation of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. The major argument for this view is that it seems strange that Paul does not allude to the Jerusalem Council in the letter to the Galatians, which is on the same topic. But since I am a rigid traditionalist, I take the historic view that these two visits are the same visits. The commonality is too great. And Paul, in his letter, may be minimizing the letter from the Jerusalem Council so that he can talk about the theology. The entire book of Galatians is about the theology that undergirds the understanding that circumcision is not required for salvation for the Gentiles. On this view, though, we must wonder about Paul's behavior in Antioch that is also mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. If you still have your finger in Galatians chapter 2, begin in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews assembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. What had happened was Peter had gone up to Antioch. He was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, but when certain Jews came from James, he suddenly said, okay, well, I'm not going to sit with the Gentiles anymore, but it's more than that because these are house churches. He probably wasn't going when the church assembled in the Gentiles' house anymore. And this breach was so major that even Barnabas was carried away, as well as other Jews in the church there at Antioch. When you think about that, that's baffling and especially heinous if this occurs after the Jerusalem Council, after the speech we just heard Peter say in this passage. Having participated in the council and spoken so powerfully against the Judaizers, he falls back to avoiding the company of Gentiles in front of the Jews from James. Paul's remonstration with him speaks to us that church fellowship is not a popularity game. Rather, how we fellowship in the church speaks to our understanding of salvation. The charged environment in Antioch leads the church to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to meet with the recognized leaders of the church. We saw that in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas find the allegations of those from Judea highly offensive. I love the way that Luke puts this in a kind of minimalistic way. No small dissension, no small disputation. It must have caused a right ruckus in the church. This one requirement of circumcision would potentially derail the entire Gentile mission. As we have seen often throughout the book of Acts, Gentiles coming to faith are often characterized by this term God-fearers, those who worshiped the God of Israel, but for one reason or another had not received the rite of circumcision. And we might say that, well, that gives them an out. They don't have to receive circumcision, and they can be in the true church. And yet, it's more than mere convenience. Galatians emphasizes the theological danger of the view that circumcision is required for justification and salvation. In adding this requirement, the implication in that meant a legalistic idea that obedience led to justification. Remember, this is an event, this is an era, this is an environment where the Pharisees are very powerful, where the idea that we must keep the law in order to be right with God is in the air. Fellowship bars against the uncircumcised indicated that they were outside of Christ. And this principle cannot be tolerated in light of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. As emissaries, Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch to go to Jerusalem through Samaria. It's interesting. Look at verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. It's almost, Acts almost has this view of the disciples, Paul and Barnabas, making their journey to Jerusalem like Jesus made his journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. As we think about John chapter 4, here they're going south, they're going to Jerusalem, and they're going through Samaria. Why is Samaria significant? Because it was one of the great turning points of Acts as the gospel comes out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, and goes into Samaria to those people that the Jews had no dealings with, as we remember from John chapter 4. And they, hearing that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, rejoice with great joy. Finally, they reach Jerusalem, and there they conveyed the same story to the apostles and elders. Look at verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. This idea of being received is not just a kind of, all right, you're here. It was an indication, as Paul talks about. This is probably the meeting he talks about, privately going to those who are pillars of the church and recognizing, telling them what they had done and getting their imprimatur on his work. But they bring great joy in telling of what God has done through them, the supernatural work of the Lord. The supernatural work of the Lord bringing people to salvation ought to bring great joy to all who hear, even about what the Lord is doing in places far removed from them. And you think about Galatia, when they're talking about Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, the places where Paul and Barnabas had went and where the gospel had gone. It was far removed from the people of Samaria, from the people of Jerusalem. But why are they glad? They're glad that in the midst of whatever persecution, whatever doldrums they may be going through, God is still at work in his world. God is still at work bringing his own to himself. I go back and I think about Peter and his apostasy there in Antioch. And I think of him and cannot wonder how his experience with Cornelius or with the Jerusalem Council, how all that he had experienced, all that he had said, could not keep him from falling in Antioch. I recognize that we do not appreciate the power of sin within us and the habits of sin that often influence us. We can wonder, like Paul did in his letter to the Galatian churches, I wonder that ye are so removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. Paul says at the very beginning of the letter to Galatians, it astonishes me that you have so quickly turned away from the truth. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ Jesus hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We have never so advanced in Christ that we have surpassed the rankest sin. When we look at the controversy that surrounds the church there in the first century, we like to think of ourselves as being beyond it. And in some ways, I guess we are, because we are Gentiles who certainly understand our inclusion into the people of God. But I will demonstrate in just a few minutes how we also fall into the same thought processes and exclusionary practices that the Jewish religious leaders did. We see the chronological controversy, but secondly, we see the foundational controversy. What was the controversy? What is this thing that is at the heart of the dispute in Antioch that troubled the church, that became the central debate in the first century? Frequently, throughout the New Testament, this is at the heart of a lot of what is being said. I tell people, whenever you're reading through the Westminster Confession of Faith or any of the Westminster Standards and you run up against something that you can't understand why in the world they would say something like that, it's probably something about Roman Catholicism, since that was the thing that they had their scope on most often to refute. In the same way, if you look in the New Testament and you wonder why this is there, it's oftentimes aimed at this Jew-Gentile division that is trying to be repaired. Throughout the New Testament, the Jew and the Gentile together is affirmed as equal partners in the gospel. This is an important idea, the inclusion of the Gentiles into a theological system previously restricted to the Jews. In theological terms, it dealt with the united concepts of circumcision and legalism. The troublers of the church were missionaries in a way, too. Look at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. These people leave their homes in Judea and come to Antioch. We don't know necessarily why they make that trip. Perhaps there was another wave of persecution that was running through Jerusalem and Judea that forced these people out, and they knew that there was a safe haven up in Antioch, so they make their way up there. But perhaps also they may travel north to spread their new brand of theology. Whatever motivation, they trouble the church with their demand that the Gentiles submit to circumcision. You see this idea as well in verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They're not just in Antioch, they're also in Jerusalem. They're a part of the Pharisees. This idea of circumcision is not an innocuous one. Paul makes a bold yet accurate claim in Galatians about the effects of circumcisions for believers. In Galatians 5:2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." That's a strong statement, isn't it? Behind this statement stands the character of the sacrament of circumcision. Taking circumcision as a religious sacrament indicated an adherence to the old covenant rather than the new. It is basically a statement that I believe that I am a part of the old covenant rather than the new covenant community. I believe that the old covenant is superior, or at least equal, to the new covenant. Now, there are various other reasons why people advocate circumcision in our present day, and we're not talking about those. What we're talking about is that idea where circumcision is taken as a religious sacrament indicating your inclusion into the old covenant community of God. It reflects a false understanding of the Old Testament. It subverts the reality that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. Not that the Old is to be discarded, but the New Testament builds upon the Old. It ignores the entirety of the book of Hebrews, which tells us why the New Covenant is vastly superior. The New Covenant is a part of the Old in that the Old points forward to the New and prophesies about the New. So if you are a part of the new covenant, why would you take upon the sacrament of the old, especially when you probably have received the sacrament of the new covenant community, that of baptism? There's something worse at issue here. The nature of the result of taking up circumcision appears in the fuller treatment that the pair receive in Jerusalem. We see in verse 5, the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The connection between the circumcision and the law of Moses appears in Galatians as well. The very next verse of Galatians 5:3, Paul writes, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law." As Reformed believers, we understand, though, that Old Testament saints were saved by faith as much as we are. The Mosaic Law did not provide an alternative way of salvation to Jesus Christ. So why is the Law of Moses so problematic? What is the Law of Moses that these individuals from the Pharisees are requiring adherence to? And why is requiring the Gentiles to acclimatize to Jewish cultural norms so offensive to the gospel? And I believe that is the wrong question. It's oftentimes we ask the wrong questions in these cases. If it were merely a matter of culture, we would think of it as bigotry and sinful prejudice, and it would be a problem, but it would not attack necessarily the heart of the gospel. But this does attack the heart of the gospel because of its historic basis. What you are saying by taking on circumcision is that the previous way God dealt with his people was not fulfilled and enhanced and improved upon by what God had done in Jesus Christ. It was saying that the Messiah was insufficient, that it wasn't the Messiah alone that justified, but the Messiah plus obedience. But it's even worse than that. It is the Messiah plus ethnic submission. The legalistic nature of this theology appears in how Luke describes his proponents. It's not an accident that those who are pushing this before they came to Christ were Pharisees, those who were the most meticulous about the law. Debate in the commentary surrounds whether these people were true believers, saved Christians, or not. Luke's description seems to indicate them as a part of the true church. And we also see in Acts how Paul will often adapt to Jewish practices. In Acts chapter 21, Paul comes back from his third missionary journey to Jerusalem, and what does he do? He helps people go through the Jewish rite of purification. He is there in the temple. Paul has no problem with this. Paul has no problem with these rites and cultural norms, even when they're attached to the worship of God. But he has a problem when they are forcing Gentiles to do them as necessary for salvation. That is where Paul draws the line in the sand. When we address this issue, we must remember the importance and the goodness of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. We must remember the continuing demands of the moral law of Moses and the commandments. What is at issue here is not a statement that the Old Testament is bad. What is at issue here is not that the Mosaic administration is somehow wrong. Paul has absolutely no problem demanding obedience to the moral law within his letters. It is a part of Christian ethics. But he does have a problem with demanding obedience to the trappings of cultural elements of the Old Testament that point to a gospel that Christ makes only one part of our justification. He does have a problem with replacing Christian sacraments with Old Testament sacraments. He sees this as a problem when being saved is not based upon Christ alone. We still struggle with the temptation of legalism. Yeah, we haven't gone too far afield from the very controversy at issue in the first century. Oddly enough, legalism drinks from the same source of antinomianism. We often think of legalism and antinomianism as two different polar opposites, but actually, if you think about what undergirds both views, it's the same. Legalism says, I must obey the law in order to be saved. Antinomianism says, now that I have faith in Christ, quotation marks, I don't have to obey the law of God at all. In both of these areas, we are thinking that we are in control. We think we can command the good life either by offering obedience unto God in a legalistic way, or we think we can have the good life by ignoring the law of God at all. We are in control by offering to God what he wants, because we can, which we can't, or we are in control because we determine what the law is. The method may differ, but both assume self-defined blessings come from self-defined actions. Both flee from the horrific thought that true blessings come through the unearned grace of God, because that scares us, because we cannot control grace. Faith in the promises of God requires of us a relinquishment of control. We have to have faith that God is good to us even when it doesn't seem like it. We also see another aspect of what is going on fundamentally in this controversy that is still part of us today. We want to make everyone just like us. See, Jewish Christians had to deal with the fact that not all Christians would be like them. They wouldn't dress like them. They wouldn't eat like them. They wouldn't live like them. They wouldn't worship like them. Christians would come from every diverse ethnic part of humanity. And we're still struggling with this. We're still wrestling with this. We are still at the point where we look out at the mass of Christianity and decide who we want to associate with and who we don't. Beware making divisions in your heart among Christians who don't necessarily look like you. We see chronological controversy, we see the foundational controversy, and finally, we see the evidential controversy. The evidence that is being produced in this controversy is two pieces which stand out in the fray. First, we see the evidence and argument of Peter, and then the evidence of Paul. The discussion about the Gentiles' presence in the church and the applicability of the Mosaic law underwent a very large debate. Look at verse 6 and 7. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God and believe." Again, Luke loves this idea of saying things in a diminutive way after there had been much disputing. That's almost as bad as the small dissension and disputation back in verse 2. The old joke in the OPC is everything has been said, but not everyone has said everything. Well, I'm not all that convinced the Jewish council wasn't just like that, with everyone disputing this issue. And at some point, Peter stood up to speak, and everyone listened. The early leader of the Christian church still garnered respect and demanded attention, and he began by recounting his own experience. But he put credit for what had happened in Cornelius' house at the door of the Lord who opened the door to him. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the church was not Peter's invention. It was not at his instigation. It was the purpose and ordination of God, and this is what Peter is emphasizing before the council. The evidence of their inclusion was the gospel message from an unimpeachable source and their resultant faith. No one could come and say that Peter somehow got the message of the gospel wrong. I mean, can you imagine anyone in the Jerusalem council getting up and saying, "Well, Peter, you know, we know you're a great guy and stuff, an apostle and stuff, but did you really say the right things?" No one was going to say that. No one was going to question Peter's orthodoxy or his gospel message. And so when he tells them that they spoke the gospel and that God ordained that the gospel should come from him first to the Gentile world, no one could claim that it was a false gospel. And Peter again attributes the faith of the Gentiles, though, not to his preaching, but to a divine source. Look at verse 8. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us." God did it. God gave them faith. God testified to the authenticity of their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit speaks, and Peter keeps hammering this subject home. If you remember back when we looked at this event, he goes and the Jerusalem church was still at that point grousing at him about it, and he said, "Look, God gave them the Holy Spirit like he gave to us the first time at Pentecost, when there was no laying on of hands, when there was no water baptism, it just, boom, came upon them. And if God gave them the Holy Spirit, who were we to say that their change of heart, that their inclusion into the church was not genuine?" Instead, it proved the equality of their faith, their salvation, and their fellowship within the church. Look at verse 9. "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." There is no difference. Perhaps Peter has in mind the purity of the Gentile hearts, purifying their hearts. Why does Peter use that phrase? Well, I think that it possibly, within the context of circumcision, has in mind the idea of the circumcision of the heart that God promised in Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30:6, and Jeremiah 4:4. He's saying, look, you guys who are all about circumcision, the circumcision of the heart is more important, and by purifying their hearts by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God said these people were his in a way that no outward sign could diminish or improve upon. Peter then argues the pointlessness and pernicious nature of demanding circumcision in the Mosaic law in verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? This has a historic look. Why do you tempt God? And where do you think I'm going with this? Yes, of course, I'm going to Exodus chapter 17. Why do you tempt the Lord? From the very moment they are coming out of Exodus until the time that Peter is talking to them, the Israelites, the fathers, had always tempted God. But there's more here. Why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep tempting God? And then Peter talks about the yoke. And where does he get this yoke idea? I think he gets this yoke idea from Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This, what Jesus says, fits with what Peter is saying here. Why do you put this yoke upon them of the Old Testament, with neither we or our fathers were able to bear, when Jesus' yoke is light? The burden Peter probably has in mind is the legalistic interpretation of the Mosaic covenant. Perhaps he has in mind the causes of the exile. What is it that caused the exile? What was it that the fathers could not bear? What was it that the people could not bear? What was it that Israel consistently couldn't do? They couldn't stop themselves from following after idols. I mean, think about this. If this was the yoke that was so burdensome to them, a yoke that we think, how could you not throw that off? How could you not bear the burden of not going into idolatry, not following idols? It seems so easy. And yet, the fathers and even them could not bear it. Peter turns to the single principle of justification and salvation, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. It won't, as shocking as this statement is, it won't be keeping yourself from idols that leads to salvation. It is faith in Jesus alone. It is faith in Jesus alone that allows you to throw down the idols, not the reverse. And that faith comes equally from to Jew and to Gentile. Neither can claim exclusivity to the gift of God. All former theories of salvation founded either in Israel's history or Gentile paganism must be abandoned for faith in Jesus. And this is, you know, we're going to get to the result probably next week. This is the result. It is not circumcision that saves you. It's not Gentile paganism that saves you. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. And in order to receive that faith, you must throw off your reliance upon either of the other former things. Strong stuff. It's no wonder that you get to verse 12 and read, and then all the multitude kept silence. What else was there to say? Well, Paul and Barnabas have something to say. And gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. Some have suggested that the change of order from Paul and Barnabas to Barnabas and Paul, as you find in verse 11, appears because they are in Jerusalem, that whenever the two are in Jerusalem, Barnabas comes first. Whenever they're among the Gentiles, Paul comes first. That isn't consistent, and it probably is just to be understood as stylistic. Regardless, Luke has already described in detail what these two have to say. And so he doesn't have to repeat everything in this passage, right? What do they report in verse 12? Well, just read chapters 13 and 14. That's what they said. That's their report. That's what they would have to tell. What is interesting is that the assembly listens. One commentator has suggested that the pair only participated as witnesses and not in the debate, but that seems rather odd considering their commission from Antioch. But these two follow Peter and bearing witness to the work of God among the Gentiles. Paul is not saying, hey guys, look at all the great stuff we did. No, he is saying, I want to tell you about the great stuff God did. I went throughout all the Gentile territory. I didn't make one convert. God made all the converts. I went through all the territory of the Gentiles. I got thrown out of one city, chased out of another, and in the third city, they stoned me, thought me to be dead. But God was planting his church. It was God that did the work. My friend, I cannot give you faith. I cannot change your mind and to convince you of the truth of Scripture. All I can do is present the gospel to you. I can tell you what the Bible says about us as humans, about God, and about the work of Jesus. That we are all born in sin and deserve hell. God, the righteous judge, must do justice to us for our sin and condemn us to that hell. But he chose to save. Jesus is God made man. He lived a perfectly holy life. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for sin. He rose from the dead, testifying to the completion of that payment for sin. And the gospel offers Jesus to you. I can't give you faith, but God can. And God does. For you receive Christ and all of his benefits, all that he did by faith. So I urge you to believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. To repent and follow Jesus. Christian, both legalism and antinomianism are yokes we cannot carry, because both of them have the idea and the lie that we can control salvation. That we can control the promises of God, that we can control grace, basically. Our pursuit of control of life is that which forges our fetters. Freedom comes from acknowledging the grace of God and trusting in it fully. And learning to trust in it is a hard lesson that I haven't fully learned yet. I'm still struggling under my own yoke, and you tell me, Pastor Bennett, it's hard to throw that thing off. I know it is. And yet, acknowledging that we are still struggling with it is the first step to recovery. Let us acknowledge our sin. Let us see our slavery from pursuing our control. Let us entrust our lives, our years, our months, our weeks, our days, our hours to the grace that comes from the loving hand of Almighty God. Let's pray together. Lord, our struggles aren't all that new. And the ones that trouble us most, we share with our spiritual forefathers. Help us to learn from them and choose freedom over slavery, grace over command, humility over pride. Hear us and give us grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.